We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Because it is the one he wants his disciples to be praying, but it's more than just the disciples' prayer, and it's the model of prayer. That is, it's not that he wants us to be reciting words, to learn it off by rote and to rattle it out, but rather it's the whole manner and method of our prayer. It's the content of our prayer. This is what Christian disciples should be praying for. This is the agenda of Christian aspiration, hope, and prayer. And that's why it really is exciting to spend a time, a few weeks together, looking at the Lord's Prayer, and from time to time, as we want to dust off our own prayer life, this is the passage we should come back to and spend time thinking about. It's so well known, it's so familiar, it's so short and direct and to the point, that it's easy to take it all for granted, and not to spend time reflecting upon what should be our agenda. What is our prayer life all about? And so it's exciting to spend a few weeks together working at it phrase by phrase and bit by bit. And I hope and trust that this will improve and change and help you in your own prayer life, as I'm hoping and trusting it's going to help us in our church prayer life. For what is it we should be praying for? It was marvellous this morning hearing the prayers of people. Some of you have joined church recently, and so you don't know some of the names of the people that we're praying for, but they've all been members of our congregation here. And to hear of their spread in different parts of the world, from as an outback country town like Wild Catchum to the inner city heart of Sydney and Redfern and King's Cross at Darlinghurst there, at the multicultural centre that Fairfield is one of the greatest hodgepodges of ethnic groupings of ever, to know that our brothers and sisters are now labouring in the service of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in those different centres, people who were sitting here with us for many years and who would be sitting here again now this Sunday but for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has driven them out from amongst us. To be praying for them and their work of the gospel, is that what our church should be praying for? I'm sure it should. But why? Why? Well, because it's an expression of this Lord's Prayer. It has the same concerns that the Lord has. And what we should pray for about these people, even people we don't know, for many of us, I guess, don't remember now Tim and Rosemary Thorburn, they have left us many years since. What we should be praying for people like Tim and Rosemary, or David and Noreen, who again left us many years ago. In fact, if I remember correctly, Tim and David used to flat together down in Coogee. It was a long time since. What we should pray for people we don't even know is this Lord's Prayer, that through them and in them God's name be hallowed, that through them and in them God's kingdom will come, that God's will be done on earth in their lives and in their ministries as it is in heaven. That, so it goes on. The Lord's Prayer actually gives colour and character, content and agenda to our prayer life, or it should do so. And so it's very important that we understand what it is that the Lord taught his disciples to pray. Of course, when you come to expound it and spend time on it, it's endless, especially a phrase like your kingdom come. For that is a way of describing what the whole Bible is saying. So I'll speak quickly today and give you the whole Bible. Or I'll speak long and give you the whole Bible. Or I will summarise. I'm sorry that it's the third that's the only ones available to us today. You may not be as sorry, you're seated and cold. I'm warming up in the heat. But I know that there's no way that we will ever do justice to what's being said. And so in a sense it's one of those embryonic sermons. It's enough to give the beginning that you can see where the whole thing will go. Well, first thing to come to terms with is that as we address God as Father in heaven, as the prayer does, it's Matthew 6, 9 and 10 I'm dealing with, as we address God as Father in heaven, our first requests are for his name, for his kingdom and for his will. Our first requests are for him. And as I looked last week and suggested to you that the phrase hallowed be his name actually comes out of Ezekiel 36. Now we move to his kingdom coming. And when you come to that, you'll notice that God is always king. At last I've reached the outline, point one. That God is always king. Just as the prayer brought us into the presence of God as Father in heaven, and we are to think about God as our Father, so the Bible brings us into the relationship and understanding of God as king. When we think of God, the thing to think of him as is king, is ruler. Not like the distant constitutional monarchy, answerable to Parliament and living 10,000 miles away from us and splendid in its total impotence, but much more like the Middle Eastern ruler who was in absolute control, whose word was law. God is the great king above all the earth. He is the ruler of all. And so when we came to present a little pamphlet to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ called Two Ways to Live, we represented God in a way of representation, because you can never draw him, for that would be idolatry, but we represented him by the crown. For God is the king of all the earth. Listen to Psalm 47 as I read it to you. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great king over all the earth. He subdued nations under us, peoples under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob whom he loved. God has ascended amidst shouts of joy, the Lord amid the sounding trumpets. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing him to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. God is and always has been and always will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the vast structure of the universe, when you come to the top authority, you come to God. If that's the case, why do we pray, "Your kingdom come"? If God is always king, how can his kingdom come? Whenever Christians pray this prayer, we tend to think of the return of Jesus, don't we? Jesus died, he rose again, he ascended to heaven, and there he sits at God's right hand until the judgment day, until the great day when he will return to us, as promised, with shouts of praise and exclamation and acclamation, and establishes his justice and righteousness throughout the world as his people are transformed into his likeness and gathered into his presence forever. Jesus is now the king sitting at the right hand of God. He is now having his enemies placed under his feet as people converted and gathered into his kingdom. But when he comes, then all opposition will finally be brought to the end. And he will be seen for who he is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lamb who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But when Jesus taught his disciples, he taught them to pray, "Your kingdom come." But at this stage in Matthew chapter 6, he hasn't died, he hasn't risen, nor ascended, nor has he taught them much about his death and resurrection and ascension, nor has he promised that he is going to return, because he hasn't even left them yet. And so what were they thinking of when they were taught to pray, "Your kingdom come"? Because they're in a very different position in history than we are, and it's easy for us in our situation from hindsight to read back into them what they should have been thinking about, but they couldn't possibly have been thinking about it then. So what was Jesus teaching them to think about? What did Jesus want them to pray about when he was teaching them to pray about the coming of the kingdom? What coming of the kingdom were they thinking about? Let's go back into their context so that we won't misunderstand what Jesus was teaching his disciples. And so we will understand better how we are to pray this disciples' prayer. And so what were the disciples to pray for? Well, the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, there was a great push and popularity to come and hear this teacher as he taught about the coming of the kingdom of God. What was he teaching about? What would they have thought of? What should they have thought of? when Jesus preaches the kingdom. The kingdom of God to the Jew related always to David's kingdom. Saul was the first of the kings, but David was the man after God's own heart, the man of God's own choice. David was the man to whom was promised the dynasty. Saul was a little bit like a judge. He was one who came only to lose, and his family was never to be the dynasty from which the kingship would really reside. It was David to whom was promised the kingdom. For God chose to rule the world through the nation of Israel, his kingdom of priests. And he chose to rule the nation of Israel through the family of David, the house of David. But his people and his dynasty failed him. And so he punished them and the kingdom was lost. Not, of course, lost to God, he was working out his purposes, but lost to Israel and to David's house. The kingdom was divided and defeated. The 10 northern tribes were destroyed by the Assyrians, the 2 southern tribes by the Babylonians. And the low water mark of Israel's history was, like we were reading in chapter 2 of Daniel earlier, a few minutes ago, was in the Babylonian captivity. For then the northern tribes had been scattered amongst the nations, and the southern tribes were in captivity and slavery in Babylon. A people who were defeated, a city that is destroyed, a temple that lay flat, the palace that had been totally wiped out, and the royal family, the dynasty, humiliated and killed. The nation was back in slavery like in Egypt. It had almost come a full circle. They'd been in slavery in Egypt under Pharaoh. They had risen up to be a great kingdom under David, and now they had gone back into slavery, this time under Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And yet, God promised the kingdom once more. That's what the Old Testament reading was about in Daniel and the great promise and the dream of Pharaoh. God promised the kingdom once more. He promised the return of his people. He promised the restoration of Israel. He promised the kingdom of David. We saw it last week in Ezekiel 36. I want us to see it this week in Ezekiel 37, if you'd open your Bibles there, Ezekiel 37. Let me pick it up in verse 21 of 37, just to select it for brevity's sake, at verse 21. Say to them, to the people, this is Ezekiel 37, 21. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And there will be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or with any of their offences, for I will save them from all their sinful backsliding, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees, and they will live in the land that I give them, that I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your fathers lived, and they and their children and their children's children will live there forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. See the promise of the coming of the kingdom, of David being the prince forever. It's going to come again, another kingdom, a permanent kingdom, with David, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, ruling over them. Now, just pick one of the many passages. Daniel 2 would have done it again to illustrate that the people of Jesus' day had a right and godly expectation of the coming of the kingdom, because God had promised that the kingdom would come. Centuries continued. Centuries between the time of Ezekiel, the time of Daniel, and the time of Jesus. Generations were born and lived and died looking forward to the coming of the promise, but it didn't. It didn't. The faithful waited these centuries, whole lifetimes, but the kingdom didn't come. Now come to Matthew's Gospel with me, and chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Verse 1, in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So that's the great message of John. The kingdom that's been promised is right coming now. It's right near. It's just around the corner. Get ready by repentance. And Jesus, when he began to preach in chapter 4, he goes not into Judea but into Galilee amongst the Gentiles. And we read in chapter 4, verse 17 of Matthew 4:17, From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Exactly the same message as John the Baptist. Both of them were declaring the imminent return of the imminent coming of the kingdom of heaven. And as they preached this, great crowds gathered around them, first John and then Jesus, because Jesus' ministry was one of preaching the kingdom. Come down to chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news of the kingdom. That's what Jesus is preaching. That is his message. That is his ministry and proclamation, the coming of the kingdom of God. And now he teaches his disciples to pray. Pray for this kingdom that has been promised years and centuries before. Pray for this kingdom that is about to come, that John has just declared is about to come, that he has just declared is about to come. Pray for this kingdom. But what is it to be like? What kind of kingdom are they praying for? A political empire to rival Rome? To compare with David, the warrior king, with much blood on his hand, remember, was David. Is this the king that is coming? Is this the kingdom? Is it going to be like David with its great power and empire? Is it going to be like Solomon? Is it the kingdom where we'll rebuild the temple? I mean, the temple is being rebuilt at the moment, and it's all very exciting at the time of Jesus. Herod was putting up some massive building, but of course Herod was not wise like Solomon, and Herod's hand was full of blood as much as David's hand was full of blood. The building of this new temple was... Is it going to be like Solomon in wisdom? Or will it be a kingdom like the Old Testament promises and like Jesus seems to be bringing in chapter 4, verse 23? For there, the sickness is healed, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the blind see, the dead to be raised up. Is that the kind of kingdom we're looking for now? Is it an economic, political, religious, health? What kind of kingdom is the kingdom that we are praying come? Well, Jesus has started to show them the kingdom by fulfilling Old Testament expectations, such as the healings that the Old Testament prophesied. He started to show them the kingdom, though, by preaching to them this Sermon on the Mount, of which the Lord's Prayer is part in Matthew's Gospel. For he has told them already in verse 3 of chapter 5 that the kingdom is for those who are poor in spirit. He's told them in chapter 5, verse 10, that the kingdom is for those who are persecuted because of righteousness. And although he doesn't use the phrase kingdom between those two, in verses 4 to 10, although he's not using the word kingdom, the things he speaks of are all synonyms for the kingdom, comforting the mourner, giving righteousness, being filled with mercy, seeing God, being peacemakers. They're all the signs of the kingdom. That is, Jesus in his teaching is starting to spell out what kind of kingdom they are to pray for. What is the kingdom is going to be like? For example, chapter 5, verse 19, he talks of the kingdom again. Anyone, chapter 5, 19 of Matthew, anyone who breaks the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is to be peopled by Bible people. People who take the word of God seriously, who won't play fast and loose with what God says, but who will seek to obey what God says and command others to obey what God... It's going to be Bible believers who will be in the kingdom. Or verse 20, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and of the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The people of the kingdom of heaven are going to be people of righteousness. That is going to be the character of the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is teaching in this sermon about the kingdom of heaven, of what kind of kingdom they are to enter into. It's to be the kingdom of Bible believers, of righteous, of poor in spirit and persecuted. It is a kingdom, chapter 6:33, which comes with righteousness, And in chapter 7, it's a kingdom that comes with judgment. In verse 21, not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons, perform many miracles? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. The kingdom is of people of righteousness in practice, who are putting it into practice, who are doing the will of God. And how was this kingdom to come? Well, the poor disciples didn't know how it was to come at this stage. They didn't know much. They knew it was to come with the Messiah. But at this stage, they're not even sure that Jesus is the Messiah. They don't know who the Messiah is or how even they will recognize him. It will come with power and with righteousness, with salvation, with the reversal of fortunes, with judgment. But how? It comes with repentance, because both John and Jesus teaches them to repent. It comes with them living godly lives. But how does the kingdom come? We know. Jesus knew. Jesus knew that it was to come with his death. For there in his death he would conquer Satan and overthrow evil and pay for sinfulness and be crowned as the King of the Jews. And from there his death he would rise to sit at the right hand of God. He knew how the kingdom was to come. They didn't know how the kingdom was to come. And so when we followers of Jesus, who follow his instructions, we pray for the kingdom, what do we pray for? What is our prayer about? What do we mean? Well, in the first place, God is always king. And so in our praying, your kingdom come, we are acknowledging his right to rule as king. Where in that popular modern word that I find difficult, we affirm him as king. We are saying, yes, we agree with you that you are king and want you to be king. But in the second place, since the time of Jesus, we pray to our Father, and we pray as the disciples who call God Father, so that it's not just God as always king, we're acknowledging and affirming God's saving reign through Jesus, who died and rose and reigned supreme. We are saying, not only God, you are always king, but you have become king through Jesus in his death and resurrection. It's not just the universal reign since creation, but it's that special expression of God's reign, promised in the Old Testament and fulfilled in Jesus, that we are affirming. That kingdom, where God's name is hallowed, because people honour him as king, for his son died. That kingdom where God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because God has poured his spirit into our hearts, moving us to do his will. More of it next week, of course. That kingdom where David, where the Christ, where the Son of God, where Jesus sits upon the throne, the Lamb who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Since the time of Jesus, when we pray your kingdom come, we think of Jesus' kingdom, quite rightly. See, that's the problem with this parliamentary prayer time, isn't it? And the parliamentary desire for prayer is a terrible thing, because they want to have a God-fearing country, at least some of them do, and persevere with God being mentioned at the beginning of Parliament, as he is at the beginning of our Constitution. But of course, at the same time, they don't want it to be a Christian country. They want it to be a secular country, not a Christian country. And so we pray prayers that won't be offensive to any non-Christian person who is a believer in God, like a Muslim or a Jew or a Buddhist. And so we think we can pray the Lord's Prayer, at least they do it most days, calling God Father, because isn't he the Father of all mankind? At least that's what our Prime Minister tells us. And calling upon him for his kingdom to come, because, well, it's any old kingdom that can come. It really doesn't matter which kingdom we're praying about, because we just want God to be king. But of course, Jesus tells us how God's kingdom comes. God's kingdom comes in his king, Jesus, who dies for the sins of the world. It's not just some kind of vague generality that is meant by Jesus. This prayer must be taken in its context to understand what Jesus is talking about. It is the kingdom that comes through his death and resurrection that this prayer is talking about. And that kingdom, of course, I do not think our parliamentarians really want. For when we pray God's kingdom to come, for some of us that means a beginning, a start of our citizenship in that kingdom. For what we are praying is, Lord Jesus, come to be my king. No longer I'm going to live trying to rule my own life my own way. No longer am I trying to rule the world around me. No longer am I going to have the reign of self. Now I want your kingdom to come. That is to respond to the message of John the Baptist. That is to respond to the message of Jesus. Repent. For if the kingdom of God is coming, the kingdom of God is at hand, then what we must do is declare him as king. And if we're going to declare him as king, we can no longer be king, for God will brook no rival. He is king or we are king. And if we're praying, your kingdom come, we are effectively praying, my kingdom cease. You can't pray, your kingdom come so that I can be king with you. God is king of kings and lord of lords. Your kingdom come. That is how it starts. Again, you see, so many non-Christians want to pray your kingdom come somewhere else. Not talking about your kingdom come somewhere else. I'm talking about your kingdom come in my life. You be king. You who are the king of all the earth. You see, I don't think the parliamentarians actually want that when they pray it. Or the millions of non-Christians who pray this prayer really want that. But if you want God to be your king, if you want to start a new way and put your house in order and turn things over, then God is willing to come and be your king on request. And this is a good prayer to pray for that. And having prayed it at once, we continue to pray, your kingdom come. For we wish to Jesus to continue to be the king in our lives. We wish his reign to make deeper and deeper inroads into our thinking, into our motives, into our life, into our actions, into our lifestyle. And so we want more and more his kingdom, his righteousness. Because we're not to be pursuing this world's pursuits of materialism, of what we wear, of what we drink, of what we eat, but we must seek his kingdom and his righteousness, chapter 6, verse 33. Knowing that those other things will be added to us by God, for they are only trivial parts of life. We mustn't be pursuing the treasures that are going to rust and be moth-eaten, be stolen, or in this modern world to be devalued. We know that God gives us all that we need in that area of life. We must now pursue the things of the kingdom of God, of righteousness and of truth, of the changed character of holiness of life. We must be praying then that Jesus' reign would continue in us, that we may do the will of the Father in heaven. You see, let's not point the finger at the non-Christians who thoughtlessly pray this prayer without at the same time pointing the finger back at our own selves, the Christians who pray this prayer thoughtlessly. For in a sense, you can't blame really the non-Christian for praying it thoughtlessly. He doesn't understand what we have taught him because we haven't taught him properly. It's not his fault that he understands so little compared to us who wish to follow the thinking of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus. We should know better. For Christians so easily mouth the words of the Lord's Prayer without thought of the consequences of what would happen if God should ever answer us affirmatively, if God should ever give us what we're asking for. It's always danger to ask God for things, for he might give them to you. And when he gives them to you, there may be consequences that you haven't considered. For if God gives his kingdom to us, as we want him to, then it is righteousness that will be ours. And then what of our wealth and our prosperity, our success and our education, our business, our clothes, our comforts, our cars, our overseas trips, our education? What of all these things that we pour our lives into? As God's kingdom comes, those things are put on the back burner further and further away so that they're just vaguely simmering because they don't really matter at all Do we really want God's kingdom to rule over all our decisions, all our values, all our priorities? Yes, we do if we're in Christ Jesus. But it will not be painless letting go of the other things, will it? For the other things matter to us as well, and we want them as well. Indeed, we want them instead of the kingdom of God so often, don't we? And as we pray God's kingdom come into our lives, deeper and deeper into our lives, to reign over every part of our lives and every facet of our lives, then more and more of the idols of our hearts get taken away from us. And yes, we do want that. But it always hurts. It's the character of surgery, isn't it? Yes, I want the surgery that's going to improve me, but please give me as much anaesthetic as possible. So at least 6 months after I've recovered, keep me high as you can keep me, for I don't want any of the pain of surgery. God, your kingdom come in my life. And as citizens of Christ's kingdom, we pray that God's kingdom comes not only to us in becoming Christians and in us as we grow as Christians, but through us to the rest of the world. We pray that God's kingdom will come through us to others. For the disciples were to be the light of the world, sharing with Jesus the bringing of the light to the nations who sit in the shadow of darkness and death. For the great news of the kingdom, the great news of the king is amnesty, is the availability of visas, is the availability of open citizenship. Been watching of recent times, haven't we? By the media, at long distance for most of us, the desperate plight of people from Southeast Asia, from mainland China, from Eastern Europe, who are longing for a passport, who are longing for a visa, who are hoping for acceptance into some country as migrants, as refugees, but hoping for an acceptance where they can at least gain permanent residence, hopefully that they can gain citizenship. Who are willing to put themselves out in junk boats that have only got a 50-50 chance of sailing across the harbour, let alone across the ocean, who are putting themselves out in the context where pirates are practising, where they are killing, sinking. Been watching of recent times, haven't we? By the media, at long distance for most of us, the desperate plight of people from Southeast Asia, from mainland China, from Eastern Europe, who are longing for a passport, who are longing for a visa, who are hoping for acceptance into some country as migrants, as refugees, but hoping for an acceptance where they can at least gain permanent residence, hopefully that they can gain citizenship. Who are willing to put themselves out in junk boats that have only got a 50-50 chance of sailing across the harbour, let alone across the ocean, who are putting themselves out in the context where pirates are practising, where they are killing, sinking. They're willing to sacrifice everything to gain the citizenship that you and I take for granted. And I personally feel, and I hope you do, for our Prime Minister. For he's a compassionate man, for all the different ways we may agree or disagree with him, he's a compassionate man who wants to say, come on in, you're all welcome. But of course you can't say it in our world, can you? The great open door, the vast expanse of our continent filled with refugees and immigrants, we just couldn't possibly take them all in, it just wouldn't work. And yet, what a dreadful position our politicians are in to actually say to people who have risked life and limb and all their wealth and fortune on the high seas, to say, well, now go back. You've had a good trip. There's a nice sail for you. Head back. How can you actually turn people away that are that desperate? And yet, how can we ever involve them and include them in ours? It's a no-win situation, isn't it, for our politicians? There's no way they can do it. But he has to say no, and yet he has to say yes. But the great news of the kingdom of God is that by the death of Jesus, all warfare is over with God. The victory has been established. And even the old enemies, especially the old enemies, are welcome into citizenship. Full citizenship is free and available to all. The visa called the gospel is published abroad, and we hope that through us, the bearers of this great news, these glad tidings, that people will come into the kingdom. And so when we pray, your kingdom come, we want it to come to more and more people who will come under the great news, the millions of people of all nations, tribes, of ages, of sex, that they will come to acknowledge Jesus as their king. And especially, I suppose, we do pray for his return. For finally and fully, with the return of Jesus, that kingdom will come with a world that's weary and worn, and disease will be done away with, suffering will be no more, war and hostility will be over. Helen told me that she heard on the news this morning on in one of those shows that were being discussed that all the haemophiliacs in Brazil have got AIDS. That's a dreadful world, isn't it? You can't hear that news without feeling bitterness and disappointment that the world is as junked up as it is. For those poor people whose very sickness is such a trial and burden to them, that now we've inflicted upon them a disease that is going to take them all to death in a most painful and ignominious fashion. And you want to pray, come, Lord Jesus. Come and fix the mess up. Come and bring your kingdom where there will be no more pain and sorrow and suffering, where there will be no more tears and there will be no more mourning, where AIDS and haemophilia are done away with, and where people can live with the dignity and righteousness and holiness of life that you have created for us to live in. Come, Lord Jesus, and save us and establish righteousness and justice in this world. We want to pray for the coming of the day, hastening it, as it says in 2 Peter 3, hastening that the Lord come. Come, Lord Jesus, as the prayer is of 1 Corinthians. And Jesus says, yes, I am coming soon. To which the response comes, amen. Come, Lord Jesus, for we know our citizenship, and therefore welcome the coming of his kingdom. Welcome the time when he will be held in honour and hallowed by all. Welcome his rule and kingdom to be perfect throughout the universe. We want to pray, come, come, Lord Jesus. Let there be the coming of the kingdom of God. Except we know of those who do not know Jesus as king yet. And so we want to pray, now hold on a minute more, Lord, that the kingdom can come to them too before your kingdom comes back to the world. And so we want to pray, come, Lord Jesus, but not yet. Of course, we don't want to say, come, Lord Jesus, but not yet because I haven't finished my PhD yet. Come, Lord Jesus, not yet because I haven't actually been to France yet. Come, Lord Jesus, because I haven't enjoyed... Come, Lord Jesus, but not yet because people are not yet in your kingdom. Come to them first, as you have come to us. Come to me in depth, in changing me to your righteousness. But yes, come, Lord Jesus, that righteousness may rule forever in this world. Christians are to pray, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that in the death and resurrection of Jesus that your name is honoured, as men and women come to forgiveness and transformation and the declaration of your praises. We thank you that in the death and resurrection of your Son, your long ago promised kingdom should arrive in this world and David be established on the throne forever. Our Prince, the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, that this kingdom that has come to us as we've turned back and acknowledged him as our King. We pray for those amongst us this day, Father, who have not yet acknowledged him as King, but are still running our own lives. Come, Lord and King, into each life here. And we pray, Father, that as we have Jesus as our King, every aspect of our life might be brought under his kingship. do come fully into us, that your kingdom and righteousness should be our passion and joy, and all other things be put secondary to it. And we pray, Father, for the millions who haven't heard of this great King, and whose citizenship is so insecure. We pray that through us your kingdom may come to them, that Jesus be acknowledged as their Lord and their King, and that they might know of true citizenship that will last forever in a kingdom that will never be torn away from them. And we pray, Father, for the return of our Lord, that he may come and come quickly, that this world of sin and sickness and travail and hardship might finally be put right, and that Jesus' kingdom be acknowledged by all. We do pray that it would come and come quickly, and pray that you would take the time that others might know of Jesus, and so use us in our lives to bring Jesus and his kingdom and the free, full citizenship that is available to millions of others, that when Jesus does come, we may rejoice with them forever, singing the praises of the one who rules us. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray, and come soon. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.